or health or personal well-being. We live in a time of despair, and the soaring suicide rates simply underscore that. But as dark as our circumstances are in our own land, in our own nation today, we might say they were, well, we can say, they were even darker in Peter's time. And around 61 AD, when the Apostle Peter wrote his first letter, Peter was living under, do you know what emperor? Nero, the Roman emperor who violently and with perverse delight persecuted Christians in all sorts of horrific ways. Now, you know a little bit about the story of Nero. When he became emperor at the young age of 16, his first act was to promptly murder his mother. And after persecuting Christians for some 15 years, throwing them to the lions and all of that, after some 15 years of that, he committed suicide. Peter writes this letter living in that Rome during that time, the height of Nero's persecution. He's going to suffer the effects of that. You know how he dies. You and I have never known anything of that. Now, we also must say, though, and testify to our brothers and sisters around the world who do know something of that. And we might think of places like North Korea or Sudan and other parts of the world, but certainly none of us have been called to suffer in such a fashion. But Peter has, and he's living in that, and Peter's contemporary, the Apostle Paul, and there's some interesting interactions between those two in God's Word. But Paul summed up this situation of despair and hopelessness permeating our world today, but even in Nero's day and Peter and Paul's day as well. He summed it up in Ephesians 2, quite simply, profoundly. Keep this in mind. He spoke of the ancient pagan. He spoke of those who do not believe in God as being without God and therefore without hope in the world. It's as simple as that. So Peter is writing, as we'll see, he's writing to Christians undergoing this persecution. So what we looked at in Hebrews was a beginning intensification of that persecution. It's here now under Nero in every way imaginable. And he's writing to encourage them, but most of all, to give them a solid hope. We're going to have to talk about that word hope because we don't use it the same way that Peter's using it. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let's pray, and we'll read our text and get into it. Let's pray. O Sovereign Lord, our Heavenly Father, our great Triune God, we come on this day, at this moment, recognizing we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so help us to hunger for heavenly food, and not the junk food of the world, but make us hunger for this heavenly food. And we pray that you would use it to nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Jesus, who is the bread of heaven. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1. We begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 5 this morning. This is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Over the course of church history, the apostles have received different designations. Peter has been called the apostle of hope. John, the apostle of, could you guess? Love. John, the apostle of love. And Paul, the apostle of faith. Now, they all talk about all those different things, but Peter talks a lot about hope, and even in this letter, even as he's living in very dark times, a little further on from where we are this morning, the next couple weeks from now, verse 13, Peter says, we are to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 21, he'll say, your faith and hope are in God. Our hope is resting on something. Our hope is placed in someone. In chapter 3, verse 15 of this letter, Peter says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for that hope that is in you. Well, today we're going to see that our hope in God, resting on God, is through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll spend some time really kind of thinking on that theme, defining the Christian's hope for sojourning pilgrims. And remember again, that is the theme here. The recipients of Peter's letter are called pilgrims. They're sojourners in the world, as every Christian is, since our citizenship is not ultimately here, but is a heavenly citizenship. And so I'm going to remind you of that theme every week in 1 Peter, because we're so quickly forget that. So don't get too tied down here. Your citizenship is in heaven, and we are pilgrims. We're passing through. More exactly, though, look at verse 2. Peter's writing to the elect pilgrims, the chosen pilgrims. Later in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter calls his readers a chosen elect generation. He's writing to those people, to you and me, elect pilgrims, sojourners. And Peter begins here with good news. And look with me now at verses 3 to 5 especially. And you see that there, we mentioned this already, you see that that's one sentence. It's actually verses 3 through 9. So we're only really even just kind of getting halfway through it this morning. But that's one sentence. And I'm not a great writer. And I would not have made it through seminary if I wasn't married to Rachel, who is a great writer, and reviewed everything I did and marked it up and fixed it for me. So I'm not a great writer. But I know, because my English teacher told me very often, that the worst literary faux pas is the run-on sentence. And we read earlier perhaps the most famous run-on sentence in the Bible, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. That section there, remember, that was all one sentence. It's a long run-on sentence. And in that one sentence, the Apostle Paul starts off with a general topic and just kind of brings in everything there. He just gushes out phrase after phrase of redemptive themes without stopping. This is how one classical, maybe a little bit snobby Greek scholar, but said of Paul's run-on sentence. He said, it is the most monstrous sentence conglomeration ever written in the Greek language. Well, look carefully at 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3 on through verse 9, because it's a close second for the best run-on sentence. We're going to call it the best. And in verses 3 to 9, this is all one sentence in the Greek. And what we want to do then is sort of take out the clauses, the phrases, and look at them in smaller units there and see them that way. So again, 3 to 5 this morning, looking at these different clauses individually. And so look at the first clause and what we're told, because there are all sorts of glorious gospel affirmations being told phrase by phrase here in verses 3 to 5. The first is this, that the good news of the gospel is about the Father who is merciful. Look at verse 3. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Your Father, your heavenly Father, was merciful toward you. And he was merciful toward you because he saw you leading a hopeless, dead-end life, a life without God in this world. And he placed his mercy on you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the next chapter, Peter will go on and say, you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. You've been brought into that status of one who has received the mercy of the Heavenly Father. And Titus 3, Paul will agree with Peter and say our salvation is attributed solely to the mercy of God, not anything we've done. Paul writes, when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, there's that word again, he saved us. Now that word translated mercy here in our text is eleos. Eleos. It's a technical Greek word, and commentaries, you know, try to get at that technical sense a little bit. It means something like, instead of receiving the punishment due, receiving aid. So not receiving the punishment you deserve, but instead receiving help that you don't deserve. That's the idea. So there's the demerited status. There's the punishment that we have earned that we do deserve, and we don't get that. And instead, we get assistance, help, compassion that we don't deserve. That's the sense here of mercy. That's what God did for you. That's what God did for you. He withheld the punishment you deserve, and in its place, he helped you. He helped you. Every Lord's Day, we have our corporate confession, and what we do, we cry out in our corporate confession that we're sinners. And as we did that just a few moments ago, we're acknowledging that we are guilty, we're deserving of that punishment, we deserve condemnation, but we're pleading for the mercy of God. We're pleading for him to withhold punishment and to show mercy. You know, we love to think about the attributes of God, and that's a good study, and you should do that, but no other attribute of God would help you if his mercy was refused. God's holiness, it would consume you. God's power, his sovereignty, it would crush you. God's truth would simply reiterate and declare to you the threats of God's broken law, and his justice would condemn you. It's from the mercy of God that all the hope that Peter speaks about here, this abundant hope, this living hope, this unfading hope, all that hope that Peter speaks of here springs from that. It begins here, and so he begins here with the mercy of God. Praise the Lord that, as Ephesians 2 says, God is rich in mercy. And Peter says it this way in verse 3, that God acted toward us according to his abundant mercy. He's rich in mercy, and he lavishes on it in accord with that richness. God's not stingy with his mercy. He has abundant mercy. God loves mercy. He calls you to love mercy. Our God, the great God of the universe, the creator of the universe, is a mercy-loving God. And he's showing it abundantly, Peter says. Now notice the next little clause in verse 3. Where we're told that God has begotten us again. Peter says that God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. What's he saying there? He's given us the new birth. The term we use, regeneration. One commentator helpfully summarized what the Bible teaches on regeneration, being begotten again, with six short statements, and I just want to list them as he gives them, basically as he gives them there. First of all, regeneration is a necessary act of God. John 3 says, unless one is born again, unless you're regenerated, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a necessary act. Nothing is a substitute for regeneration. Not your works, not your knowledge, not your church attendance. Regeneration is necessary. The second thing he says about regeneration is that that act of God is an act of God. It's supernatural. In John 1, we're told that children of God are those who are born again, regenerated, not of blood. You know, so it's not your Jewish descendants or anything like that. It's not of blood. It's not the will of the flesh. It wasn't your will. Nor the will of man or the work of somebody else. But of God. It's a supernatural act. Regeneration is totally a work of God. And the third thing we can say about being born again, about being regenerated, is it's inward. It's a spiritual work. Now, it works in from within it, and then flows out in actions, but it's an inward work. It's work in the inner man. And what I mean is you can't look at someone who is just regenerated and say, I can tell by the bump on your head that you were regenerated this morning. That's not how it works. It's an inward work. How do we know that? This is the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. When the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Regeneration transforms a man on the inside. This is the begotten again to this, this inner transformation. The fourth thing that has to be said about being begotten again is it's sovereign. It is a sovereign work. We've hinted at that already. Jesus says in John 3, though, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it came from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born again of the Spirit. Notice what Peter doesn't say. I praise God that I made a change in your hearts as such a great apostle. Or I praise God that you made a change in your heart because you wised up and you were so smart. Now look at verse 3 again. To whom is regeneration attributed? It's attributed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sovereign act by the first person of the Trinity. Fifth statement we should make about regeneration. It's permanent. Peter's going to tell us that later in chapter 1. It's actually down in verse 23 when he says, you've been born again, begotten again, born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Once a man is regenerated, once he's born again, he's a new creation and he can't become then an old creation. He is permanently a new creation and he is moving towards that point of glorification. Regeneration is permanent. It can't be erased. It can't be lost. Final thing to say about this begotten again. The final thing about regeneration, well, at least for this morning. Once God regenerates a man, he then gives that man the gift of faith and repentance and a life of obedience. Ezekiel 36 again. The Lord says, he's going to give you a new heart and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Regeneration, being born again, will always show up then in the life of the believer in sanctification, in a love for the means of grace, a love for prayer and for the word and the sacraments and the Lord's day. Because it's his work in you, bringing you to desire what he desires. And so the good news is the Father has regenerated believers. According to his mercy, you've been begotten again. So according to his mercy, begotten again, and then let's dig into the next clause, verse 3, the third one. We've been regenerated, born again to a living hope. A living hope. The Christian, the sojourner, the pilgrim, according to Peter, is a man who lives with his heavenly home always in view. That is always before you. That's always in your heart. That's always in your thinking. That's always in your assessment. You have a heavenly gaze. Your hope is not bound up in this present world. You're not looking down at the dirt. Look at verse 3. Our hope comes through, this is a living hope because it comes through the resurrection. That's the grounds and the basis, the foundation of this hope. Because Jesus died and rose again, and because God has promised that we will die and be raised again just like Jesus, we have a sure hope. Our hope is based on the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Our hope is outside of us, outside of the things of this world, and it's in Christ. And so that's why the gospel writers like Paul can say things like, without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope. If Jesus isn't risen, the apostles are liars, and your faith is in vain. It's futile, it's empty, it's meaningless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus is not risen, then at the end, you're going to need to pay for all of your sins, for all of eternity. But we do have a sure and certain expectation of future blessing because Jesus has earned and merited them for us. He did die and he did rise again. And so your hope is not without good reason, it's for the best reason. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has secured it for us. That's why we love to sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, we need to emphasize this point this morning. The New Testament idea of hope is very different from our modern usage. We say we hope about things we think might not happen, but that we wish to happen. I hope I get the job. Oh, I hope he gets elected. In our modern usage, we use hope as a desire for some future thing that is uncertain and maybe even a little unlikely. That's not how the New Testament uses the word hope. Hope in the New Testament means something that's still in the future, but is certain. In Scripture, hope is something that's still, we're still awaiting, it's still in the future, but is nevertheless certain. And so our hope as believers is not a wishy-washy, pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by kind of thing. Hope here could even be translated as utter certainty of something future. And this hope, this utter certainty of something future, Peter will say in 1 Peter 3, this hope is something that a Christian can explain and articulate and defend. The believer knows the very foundation upon which he stands. And this hope is something that the believer draws entirely from what God has said, from his word, from scripture. This hope rests entirely on God. And this hope comes through the hope of the resurrection, the work that Christ has done and accomplished. And this hope is the prospect of the erasure of all sin in our life and in this world, and of all pain and tears. And there's more. Look at verses 3 and 4. We're told that we have been regenerated. Well, so we've talked about mercy, that abundant mercy, regeneration, living hope, that living hope through the resurrection. And now because of that, we come in possession of an inheritance. Mercy, regeneration, living hope. And now we come in possession of inheritance. Have any of you received an inheritance? Well, look carefully at your inheritance here in verses 3 and 4. We're told that in mercy, he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, let me tell you something about inheritance. It's all of grace. An inheritance is mom and dad's money. Or maybe grandma and grandpa's money, or maybe your aunt and uncle's money. And they can leave that wealth to whomever they choose. They can leave it to the cat. And sometimes they do. So anything you receive as an inheritance is by grace. And it's by the death of someone. An inheritance is by grace, and it's by the death of someone. Look at verse 3. Peter says, the inheritance you received at regeneration is by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Peter describes that inheritance in several ways. Look at some of those descriptions in verse 4. It's incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. It's exempt from corruption. It's not like that banana you forgot on the counter that is so very corruptible. It doesn't rot. It's incorruptible. And then he says, your inheritance is undefiled. What is that getting at? Well, no moral evil can invade that inheritance and abuse it and pervert it and misuse it, corrupt it morally. No. And your inheritance is unfading. It will never be anything except bright. Your heavenly inheritance is not subject to diminishment. The passing of time of all eternity will not diminish its existence. You'll never utter the words, oh no, my heavenly inheritance is almost used up. It's unfading. And Peter says, it's reserved. It's waiting for you. Your name is on it. It won't accidentally be given to somebody else. And that hope is not set on something futile, like your retirement account or your investments that you've piled up. Look at our hope there in verse 4. Our hope is in heaven. There's no better vault than that. It's reserved. Your name is on it. And it cannot lose its value. And we can look around us in the world and envy those whose financial future seems secure because of their family wealth. But Peter speaks of that better treasure that's stored up in heaven, where there's no moth to eat it, and there's no rust to decay it, and our glorious robes aren't going to be destroyed. No thieves can break in and steal it. But there's another great word that Peter uses to describe our inheritance. It's in verse 5, another great word. Verse 5, he says, this inheritance is ready. So upon either your death, should the Lord tarry, or the second coming, your inheritance will be revealed. But the point here is the Lord has prepared it now. It's ready right now. Nothing else needs to be added. This doesn't need some more investments and more finances. No final touches. It's ready. It's waiting for you. Your inheritance is secure from bad economic policy, secure from invaders, secure from famine, secure from civil war, secure from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Peter is teaching you and I about the spiritual, heavenly, abiding character of your inheritance. Nothing in this fallen world, even the legions of hell, cannot get at your heavenly inheritance. So mercy, abundant mercy, regeneration, being begotten again, living hope through the resurrection, inheritance with all these wonderful descriptors. And notice the next clause in verse 5. He speaks to the believer who has an inheritance. He speaks to the believer as someone who's being kept. So the point here is it's not just your inheritance that's reserved in heaven. You, who will be the receiver of that inheritance, are being kept. The believer is someone who is kept. And that's an interesting term in verse 5. Kept by the power of God. The term is a military term, and it's in the present participle, which simply means it's ongoing, it's constant. It's a constant keeping, and it's the idea of guarding a fort. Closely guarded. You are kept, you are closely guarded, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, always on guard. That's the term being used here in verse 5. Apostle Peter is saying, your enemies, and we know them, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they can pour on their attacks with all the force of sin and death and hell, but they will all be repulsed. They'll all be fought off because your inheritance is being carefully guarded in heaven, and you are being carefully guarded here and now. And notice what is keeping us. Look at verse 5. We're kept, we're told, by the power of God, the omnipotent power of God, which simply means the all-powerful, almighty God, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. He's the one who keeps you. And of course, Scripture everywhere teaches that God is omnipotent. Job says to God, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Mary, in Luke's gospel, she's confused. How can she have a child without a man? And the angel Gabriel tells her, nothing is impossible with God. Again, this is why it's important to have a firm grasp on the attributes of God. God has the mercy. God has the power. We'll find in 2 Peter 2, he has the power to deliver you out of temptation. He has, we're told in Ephesians 6, the power, the omnipotent power to arm you to withstand all the attacks of the enemy. This is about the security of the believer. It's not you. It's an omnipotent God. If God is for you, then what? Who can be against you? If you're held in God's omnipotent, powerful hand, nothing can snatch you out. That's why Jude can assert that God is able to keep you, even you, from falling. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. How? He will perfect it. He'll complete it by his power. Mercy, regeneration, a living hope, an inheritance. You kept by the power of God. What's at stake here? Look at verse 5 again. All this for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Those of you, if there are any here, who think, I can be saved yesterday and lost tomorrow. What's at stake here? Nothing less than the truthfulness of Almighty God. Is his word true or not? Has Christ prepared a place for someone that he'll have to tear down? Lease to somebody else? Of course not. He's omnipotent. He will keep you. He can keep his born-again elect children. You'll be kept because of the immutability of God's decree of election, because of the truthfulness of God's word, because he chose you before the foundation of the world, and he will not change his mind. You will be kept, not because of you, but because Christ is interceding for you moment by moment. You will be kept because the Holy Spirit abides in you and is indwelling you and is working in you. These are so wonderful themes, and we're not even halfway through this sentence. Yes, a sentence. And we love to think about these things. The unbeliever rarely, if ever, thinks of the eternal world. But what Peter has been doing is he's been talking about the believer's inheritance. He's been talking to pilgrims of heavenly things before them. And you, the believer, are getting stirred up by it and delighted to once again be reminded of what is yours, what you're going to receive, and where it is that you're going on this journey. The believer is delighted to have this discussion. The unbeliever doesn't want to talk about it. When someone dies and he has to say something, you get those sad, empty platitudes. Oh, they're in a better place now. Isn't it fascinating? The world doesn't like to talk about hell. They're playing pickleball in the courts of heaven now. All the world, all that it can think of are carnal things. The world never talks about the hope that is spoken of in verses 3 to 5. But the believer does. The sojourning pilgrim does. The believer, the sojourning pilgrim, looks forward with faith, with hope, that certain expectation, with eagerness to that promised inheritance, with eagerness to that worship and that service, and most of all, that unbroken communion with the triune God for all eternity. Unbelievers don't speak of this because they have no hope. They're without God and without hope in the world. Nothing to look forward to except the wrath and judgment of God. And if that's you this morning, you can have this hope, a living hope, a certain expectation, a hope that is unfading, if you'll simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you'd replace our pessimism and our hopelessness. We can get pulled into that way of thinking of the world, that you'd replace it with joyful, certain expectation. And we ask that you'd remind us frequently as we study this book together of that glorious inheritance, that we would, as we face the trials of a pilgrimage, that we would have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, and the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We're thankful for that glorious inheritance reserved for us. We're thankful that we're kept, that we might enjoy that glorious inheritance reserved for us. All this comes back to you, our great, sovereign, merciful, loving, faithful Heavenly Father. And so we give you all the glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name.